Our scripture passage is John chapter 2, the gospel according to John chapter 2, the first 11 verses. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. John 2, 1 through 11. And on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited, and his disciples, to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the head waiter." And they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is poorer, you have kept the good wine until, but you've kept the good wine until now." The beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. You may be seated. Remember what's happening at this time in Jesus' life. Jesus has just recently been inaugurated into office by John the Baptist. That's what Jesus' baptism was. Jesus wasn't baptized because he needed to wash away his sins. That was his inauguration as our priestly king and our kingly priest. That was the beginning of his official ministry on earth. Remember, prior to that, Jesus was 30 years old when he was baptized. Prior to that, we didn't hear anything about him except when he was 12 years old. For the intervening years, we knew nothing about him. And then he comes out of obscurity. He is inaugurated king and priest. And now he's beginning his ministry. He, as you remember last week, started gathering his church with these five disciples. I will have to tell you, I made a mistake last week. First mistake I ever made in my life. Because when I preached the sermon, I took my notes, my title from my previous sermon 60 years ago. And the title of it says, 5 Men That Met Jesus. So I didn't think anything about it. That was the title of last week's sermon. There were 6. I forgot about John. But anyway, so Jesus has been gathering his church, and now he's performing his very first miracle. This is the beginning of his ministry. He's going to make a big splash. He's going to declare to the world that he is everything that God says he is. And his first miracle is to supply wine for a party. I mean, it wasn't healing somebody. It wasn't raising somebody from the dead. I mean, that's pretty dramatic. It wasn't calming a storm. It wasn't walking on water. It was providing 6 stone pots holding 20 to 30 gallons each, filling them up with water and turning it into wine, miraculously, instantaneously. Why in the world is that the first miracle? To supply wine for a wedding party. Well, to understand this first miracle, you've got to understand the point of verse 11. So we'll read that verse, and then we'll go back and look at the story. In verse 11 it says, "This beginning of his signs," or the first of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, John, who wrote this book, loved to call miracles signs because that's what they were. What is the purpose of a sign? A purpose of a sign is to signify something to get you to look beyond the sign. One time years ago, when my daughter Anne in her 40s was just a young teenage girl, and we were in South Africa swimming in the Indian Ocean, and there was a sign right there on the beach we didn't pay any attention to because we didn't know Afrikaans. So we're swimming, having a good time, and then people start screaming at us from up on the road, and they said, "Can't you read the sign?" And we said, "No, we cannot, because it's in Afrikaans. It says, many sharks here." So the purpose of the sign was to look past the sign to the sharks. And that's the purpose of Jesus' miracles. Jesus didn't heal people just so they'd feel good. Jesus didn't heal them so they'd be happy. Jesus healed people and performed all of his miracles so that we wouldn't rest in the miracle but look beyond it. After all, it is a sign. It signifies something beyond itself. And so as we look at this story of the turning the water into wine, you ask yourself, what does this signify, this turning of water into wine? What am I supposed to look beyond and think of? So we'll tell you that after a while. Just remember four words. Here's my 4 points. Glory, grace, feast, and transformation. Glory, grace, feast, and transformation. All right, now let's go back at the first of this. This is the wedding ceremony, and wedding ceremonies were something. You fathers who have daughters, be thankful you didn't have a daughter get married in the first century in Israel, because the reception was at least a week long. You'd party for at least a week, if not 2 weeks. And everybody would come. And if you ran out of food, or you ran out of wine, or something happened that would cause displeasure with the attendees, they could sue you. This was a big deal. I remember when Ann got married 22 years ago. 600 people responded and said they're coming. 1,000 showed up. You know how long the food and drink lasted? Not very long. I'm glad they didn't sue me. But they're having this big festival. What they do is, for 2 weeks, first thing, the wedding procession goes to the bride's house, where there's a bunch of toasts and a bunch of speeches and everything like that. And then when that's over, they all take this big procession to the groom's house, where they have this magnificent party. And that's what Jesus and the disciples were invited to. And his mother was there. Apparently, she was some relation to this family, because she could tell the servants what to do. She knew, saw that there was a need for wine, and she wanted Jesus to do something about it. And then she had the servants to do whatever he told them to do, and of course, they did it. Now, let's look at in details now. This was the third day, that is, the third day after Philip and Nathanael were called to be Jesus' disciples. The wedding was at a little town. The mother of Jesus was there. Mary is never called Mary in the Gospel of John. When he talks to her about her, it's called the mother of Jesus. And Jesus also was invited, and his disciples, to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to her son, and this is just like a mother, isn't it? She's addressing her adult son. She doesn't give him an order. She doesn't ask him to do anything. All she says to him is, They have no wine. In other words, she expected Jesus to do something about it. Now, I don't think there was anybody alive on earth that understood Jesus like Mary did. I mean, she knew who he was. She knew that his father was God and not Joseph. She knew so much about him that as a 13-year-old mother, probably in that range, she wrote the great Magnificat, the great song in the first chapter of Luke, explaining the purpose of the Son of God incarnate's visit to earth. I mean, it's brilliant. This young woman knew the Bible backwards and forwards, and she knew who Jesus was when the disciples were confused. So there's no doubt in my mind when she looks at Jesus and says, "The wine's given out," she expects him to do something spectacular and to display before everyone at the wedding feast whom she knew he was. And Jesus said to her, and then the English is harsh, but the Greek is not harsh. It looks like that Jesus, being harsh to his mother, says, "Woman, what do I have to do with you?" But that's not what it says. He uses a word to address her of deep respect and affection. The best we could produce is lady, or unless you're in the South, ma'am. He's calling his mother ma'am. He's being very respectful, very affectionate to her. Why didn't he call her mother? I think this is the beginning of his official ministry. Though he loves his mother, and you remember on the cross, one of the last things he said with nails and piercing his hands and feet, "John, take care of my mother." So why didn't he call her mother? Because he wanted her to see, as wonderful as that mother-son relationship was, it's on a higher plane now. I've been baptized as the mediator between God and men. And that is the relationship that supersedes them all. And he says to her, "Ma'am, what do I have to do with you?" That's not as harsh as it appears in English either. "My hour has not yet come." Now, let me tell you about that great phrase. That means that every step, every moment of Christ's life on earth was planned by God. I can't do anything in my life before God has ordained for it to take place. God has a time and a place for everything I do in life. And this is not the time for some things. But it even means more than that. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 12. "My hour has not yet come." What hour is he talking about? Chapter 12 of John. Let's start with verse 20 and read several verses. "Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came, and they told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to the life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled." This is Jesus. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. There came, therefore, a voice out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The multitude, therefore, who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of the world shall be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. That was the hour. That was the hour when the Lord God Almighty would supremely honor his Son. And he said, if I be lifted up on the cross, that's what I came here for. If I be lifted up on the cross, I will draw all kinds of people from every walk of life to myself. Now let's go back to Jesus and his mother. My hour has not yet come. He's talking about his death. He said, to his mother, woman, everything that I do is moving me one step toward the cross. It's going to break your heart. It's going to be the hardest day you ever experienced in your whole life to see your son crucified and bearing upon himself the sins of the world. But that's what it's going to take. That's what it's going to take to save sinners. That's what it's going to take to reconcile people to God. That's what it's going to take to change the nature of life on this planet. My death on the cross. This is not the big moment in my life, ma'am. I'm going to help out here. But my big hour will be 3 years from now when I hang on the cross. And that death of Christ is behind everything else he promises in this miracle. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, showing her submission to him, she's not mad at him at all. She understands who he is. Whatever he says, do it. I don't know what he's going to tell you. But he is not only my son, he's the Son of God. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish, not the Old Testament, but for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Now that's a lot of water. Stone pots holding 20 to 30 gallons, and there's 6 of them. Well, when you think about all of the rabbinical rituals that the Jews did in the first century, I mean, when you came in, you had to wash your hands, not out of hygiene, but to show that you've been around unclean Gentiles. You have to baptize, it says in Greek, all your pots and pans. That doesn't mean put them in dishwater. It means pour water over them. In the Bible, it tells the way they washed their hands was not by immersing them into water, but by having a bowl and somebody pouring the water over their hands, and that was called baptizing their hands. So they needed a lot of water, 120 at least gallons. And Jesus said, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim so that you would know there's nothing in these water pots but water. That's it. It's to the brim and running over. And Jesus said to these servants, go get a ladle and draw out some of the water and take it to the master of ceremonies so he can taste it. So they took it to him. And when the head waiter or master of ceremonies tasted the water, which had become wine, that's all it says. I mean, here's this big miracle. First miracle in his life. To form wine this good, it took years. Not only of making it in a winery, but then letting it sit for years so that they can get age to it. Took hours to create wine this good. Instantaneously, the water becomes wine. That's all it says. These big pots brimming with water that became wine. And when the head waiter tasted the water, he didn't know where it came from. But the servants who drew the water knew. And so the head waiter calls the bridegroom. And he said, "Sir, this is the most unusual wedding feast I've ever been to. Because normally when you serve wine, you serve the best first. Why, before people's tongue and taste buds get dull. And then you serve them the cheap wine when they can't really taste it. But you've done the opposite. You've served us the cheap wine first, and now you're serving us the best, highest quality wine I have ever tasted in my life." And the water became wine. Just like that. "You've kept the good wine until now." Now, what's the point of this story? It's not an allegory. It's a real story. It really took place. John was there. It reads like somebody watching what's going on. Filled them to the brim. Purpose of the story, the beginning of his miracles, which Jesus did, was to manifest his glory. And his disciples believed in him. So there's the first word, glory, grace, feast, transformation. A sign pointed away from itself to something more significant. And the purpose of this miracle, as well as the purpose of all the miracles, was point to the Jesus Christ himself as the Son of God. Only God can do these things. Only God can raise the dead. Only God can walk on water. Only God could instantaneously turn water into wine. This is God. These were self-confirming, self-authenticating signs you couldn't argue with without just suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. You can't argue with this sign. The only person that can do this is God. You're looking at God in front of you. And so the purpose of all these miracles was not just to make people feel good, not just to make people feel happy for more wine. The purpose of these miracles was to say, here's a man who's also God, who's doing things that only God can do, and you can't refute it now. And so understand that all the miracles in the Bible had the purpose of confirming who Jesus was irrefutably. That was the age of miracles. Don't go praying for miracles. Don't go praying that God will perform a miracle in your life. Those miracles had to do with the first coming of Jesus Christ upon the face of the earth. They were signs, self-confirming signs, that this man walking the face of the earth was the eternal God in human flesh. So, they saw his glory. He manifested his glory. Remember what it says in chapter 1, verse 14? Chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word, which was God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus displayed the glory of God in that wedding feast. When he miraculously turned the water into wine, he was saying, you can't argue with this. Unless you gouge out your own eyes, unless you deliberately suppress the truth and unrighteousness, you can't argue with that. And you can tell people down through the centuries. You can't argue with that. The person who turns water into wine is God incarnate. Bow down before him. Believe him. And you notice the disciples did believe him. They understood now. They already had faith, but now their faith has been fed. Now their faith has been nourished by this supernatural sign. Grace. So this miracle was not only to point to the glory of God in the face of Jesus, so that nobody could ever argue again that this man is not God. But it also was to give you a taste, just like you taste wine, give you a taste of that grace of which Jesus was the embodiment. Go back to John 1. You remember what it said about him? It says, verse 17 of John 1, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized, embodied through Jesus Christ." Verse 14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So over and over in this passage, it says Jesus is the embodiment of God's grace, God's generosity, God's love, God's mercy. And that grace and that mercy will fill you up. He will fill your life with it. So that living the Christian life is like standing under a waterfall every day. A waterfall of grace and mercy and divine love and compassion every day of your life, even if you're standing in the midst of a dry and weary desert. You stand under the strength and the refreshment and the sweetness of the abundance of God's grace. They fill these six water pots to the brim. They couldn't get anything else in it. Jesus honored marriage by being at that wedding feast. If you've ever been to any of my weddings, you notice how I always start out. I always start out by saying there was another wedding a long time ago in Cana of Galilee, and Jesus was there. Let us pray that He might be with us here today. So just like Jesus was generous enough to have the best wine any of those people had ever tasted, 120, 150 gallons worth, God is just that generous and that compassionate and that gracious, full of grace when He comes to dealing with us. Whenever God deals with us, whatever He does in our lives, whether it hurts or whether it doesn't, whether He's chasing us or whether He's blessing us, it's always grace. It's always mercy. It's always love. God in Christ never punishes you, dear believer, and me never punishes us like we deserve. He always blesses us. And even when He has to hurt us, spank us, and knows how to spank us, and when He spanks us, we know we've been spanked. It's grace. It's love. He had these water pots filled to the brim to remind you that He is a gracious God and that He will not treat you as you deserve, but He will treat you as you don't deserve, in a way of mercy and love. Third word in our outline, feast. Have you ever noticed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus talks about wedding feasts a lot and goes to wedding feasts a lot? Because that is a great symbol in the life of Christ. Eating is a great thing anyway. You eat with your family, your friends. That's a very intimate moment. It's a very sacred moment. It's a very blessed and happy moment. So He takes that moment of celebrating and partying with your friends and says, this is life in the kingdom of God. This is the life of joy, of eternal joy. I've come to give you not only forgiveness of sins, I've come to give you joy. Remember what He prayed in the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17? He prayed, Lord, I pray that my joy might be in my disciples and that joy might be full. He came to give us joy. Do you know what the Old Testament says about wine? It says, wine makes merry the heart of God. It's a joyful time when people celebrate. And he's saying that's life in the kingdom. That's life as a disciple. A disciple's not just a boring life, an empty life, something you go through this ritual and that ritual, obey this law, that regulation. It is a life of joy unspeakable that's full of glory. You remember how the Bible ends? The Bible ends with a picture of all the accomplishments of God's grace, the consummation of the church at the second coming of Christ. And in chapter 20, 21, what does it say about that great day? It says, we'll sit down and have the marriage feast of the Lamb. What all these other feasts symbolized in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's that great day when the church has been glorified and salvation has been consummated and the Lord Jesus Christ comes in all His majesty. We are going to eat and drink and party. No sinning in this party. Now, where'd they get this image? I would not be surprised at all if when Jesus talks about wedding feasts, He's not thinking about Isaiah 25. So turn to Isaiah 25. And here you have a great messianic prophecy and beautiful metaphor. Isaiah 25. Let's start reading with verse 6. And the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all kinds of people on this mountain. You know what lavish banquet is in Hebrew? Feast of fat things. We don't have to worry about eating fat in the kingdom of God. Because the Lord Jesus Christ came to fix a great dinner for us, a great banquet for all kinds of people on this mountain. I was on the mountain, the temple. What's the temple a symbol of? The church. If you're going to participate in this lavish feast, you got to come to church. You got to be a member of the church. You got to be on the mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of fat with bone marrow. I love bone marrow. And refined aged wine. Now, how in the world can a person be a teetotaler and read that verse? Jesus says, I'm going to have this great dinner. It's going to have all your favorite meats, and it's going to have the best wine in the history of mankind. But you got to come to church. Because His feast is going to be on that mountain. Next verse. And on this mountain He will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples. What's that covering? The New Testament says unbelief. So this big dinner that Jesus is coming to throw for us is also going to be removing unbelief from this party. There will not be anybody at this party that has unbelief. They'll all be believers in Him. Verse 8, He will swallow up death. Speaking of swallowing things, speaking of swallowing fat pieces and marrow, thinking of swallowing wine. Well, Jesus is going to swallow up death for all time so that nobody that's at this lavish banquet will ever die. He'll swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all the faces of all the people at this banquet. And He will remove the reproach of His people from all the earth. Why? For the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that He might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Jesus is saying as he turns the water into wine at this big banquet there in Cana of Galilee, this is what I'm talking about. So those who believed in him could have just as easily say when they looked at Jesus and saw him, he changed the water into wine, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited all these centuries. And now he's come to save us in Jesus. This is the Lord God himself for whom we have waited. Let's rejoice and be glad in his salvation. That's the point of this wedding feast and this turning of water into wine. That we might rejoice in the living God of our Savior who provides a lavish life. Some of us may have money, some of us may not. But we have what life count, what counts in life. And we have it throughout all eternity. A life of joy, a life of celebration, a life of eating with each other where none of us will ever die, none of us will ever get fat, none of us will ever cry, and there Jesus will be. You don't want to miss out on that party. You got to come to church. You got to go up on that mountain. And the mountain was where the temple was set in Jerusalem. And the temple was the symbol of the church. So people say, Joe, are you telling me you have to go to church today to get in on these things? Yes, sir, I am. Why would a Christian even ask that word, that question? Do I have to go to church? Do I have to go to a lavish banquet full of good meat and good wine where you never die and nobody is an unbeliever? That's terrible. If you don't go on the mountain, you don't get in on the feast. So it's not in our culture of its rugged individualism. People are taught that all I have to do is make a decision for Jesus. I can be out here, live my own life, going to church. May or may not be a good thing. It's optional. God, after all, saves people one at a time. No, he doesn't. He saved all of his people all at once. On the hours on the cross, it says he obtained eternal redemption for everyone for whom he died when he died. That's when he saved all of us, on those hours on the cross. And then he gives those for whom he died faith. Sometimes he gives them to them one at a time. Sometimes he gives them to the whole family. Sometimes he gives them to whole nations. I preached to a group of men yesterday, and I told them about a psalm that said, nations will be born again in Zion. I said, now most Christians today have no idea what that means. There's coming that day when whole nations shall experience the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. And whole nations born again in Zion. And then it names nations in that psalm. So, that's where all these blessings take place. And the church is made up of those people who have experienced the spirituality, the spiritual reality to which this sign points. You read about the turning of water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. You've experienced in your own life as a Christian what that story is all about. Fourth word, it first of all points us irrefutably to the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Secondly, it teaches that God's grace, full of grace, he fills you with grace just like he filled the pots to the brim. He made a feast, and this idea of feasting is right at the heart of the Christian life, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And what's the last word in our outline? Transformation. I mean, you can't overlook that. That's the elephant in the room. If you talk about this great wedding feast and you don't and you overlook the fact that there was these big pots full of water, and just like that, they became the best wine man had ever tasted. What does that tell you about Christ? Why he came to earth? What were those pots? Pots holding water for Jewish purifications. Guess what? All the rites and rituals of Jewish purifications and all the blood of goats and bulls did not wipe away the smallest of sins. Jesus saying, this water of purification, it's not going to do you any good. Might make your skin a little shinier, but it's not going to touch your heart. I'm the purifier. It's my blood that's going to purify you. Not all the rites and rituals and regulations that originate with man. I'm going to purify you. I'm going to die on the cross to purify you of sin's guilt, and I'm going to send my Holy Spirit into your life to purify you of sin's pollution. In other words, transformation. Just like I transformed that water into wine, I'm transforming you, my people, into people who love me with hearts that love me, from people whose hearts were one time stone. So that Jesus came to transform men and women, families, nations, the world. Far as the curse is found, he came to free the universe from the effects of the curse of sin, and he does it by transforming your life, giving you the ability to believe for the first time in your life. Remember, that's been a major emphasis so far just in this first two chapters. No man will ever, no person will ever want to believe, nor can any person, does any person have the power to believe until God first causes him to be born again. You cannot believe in Jesus until you're born again. Nobody's making you. God's not standing over with you with a shotgun and saying, don't you believe in Jesus. But until you're born again, you won't want to believe in Jesus. Say, preacher, I thought you had to believe in Jesus first and then you were born again. How much believing can a dead man do? We already learned that in John 12. Go back to John 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but who were born of God. And that's why they received Christ, and that's why they believed in him. They were transformed by this new birth that the Holy Spirit brings upon them. In chapter 2, see, wherever there's a sign, look at the chapters before and after it. Because signs are usually followed with some kind of description or discourse. For instance, Jesus fed 5,000 people with a handful of fish and bread, right? And the next thing we read, Jesus said, I am the bread of life that gives my life for the life of the world. He performs the great sign of raising Lazarus from the dead. And in the midst of all that, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. So is there anything in chapter 2 that might indicate this thing of transformation? Well, let's look. Verse 13, what did Jesus do? What's the second big thing we read about him doing? He cleanses the temple of its money changers and its idolatry. He changes the temple. He said, stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. And then after that, in the last part of the second chapter, he talks about his own transformation, his own resurrection from the grave. He said in verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. The Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So Jesus goes right from the miracle of transforming water into wine to talking about cleansing and transforming the temple to talking about the transformation of his own life in resurrection. The gospel of the story is the story of how God changes people's lives because they can't change themselves. They don't even want to change themselves. Do you think that water wanted to be changed into wine? Do you think that 150 gallons of water said to itself, well, I wish somebody would come change me into some good wine? No. God saves people who can't save themselves. God saves people who don't want to be saved. Some people say that hell is separation from God. I tell you, it is not. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. In fact, Isaiah says he's the one that keeps the fires of hell stoked. If hell was separation from God, every unbeliever would want to go there. That is the greatest place to be. I don't have to get around God or think about God or live before God's face. I'll think I'll go to hell where I'm separated from God throughout all eternity. Yay! The worst thing about God, about hell, is God is there. And unless God changes our lives, we won't even want what he offers. A lot of people become Christians because they don't want to go to hell when they die. They've been taught in church about the fires of hell, and that doesn't sound too pleasant. But as we're going to see when we come to the last three verses of chapter 2, that if the only reason you love Jesus is so you'll keep from going to hell when you die, you will go to hell when you die. If the only reason you love Jesus is because of the gifts he gives, and not because of who he is, because you've seen the display of his glory, and now you want Christ more than all the gifts he gives, that's when a person becomes a Christian. A person becomes a Christian when God opens his heart, transforms him from water into wine, and makes him want Christ more than anything in all the world. Because in Christ you have seen the glory of God, and whatever happens to me in this life, I want him. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is to gain more of him. That's the testimony of a real Christian. Is that your testimony? Well, I believe in Jesus, so I won't have a guilty conscience. I believe in Jesus, so I'll feel better. I believe in Jesus, so I won't be lonely. I believe in Jesus, so I won't go to hell when I die. I believe in Jesus because I want Jesus. And I have seen the glory of God by faith in his eyes. And I'll never get over it. Has your water been turned into wine? Let's pray. We do thank you, Lord, for your glory revealed in Jesus. We do thank you that he is the embodiment of grace and truth. We thank you that he is the giver of real joy, eternal joy, in your presence with each other at this lavish feast. And we thank you for the transforming power of the gospel, that you did not leave us in our sins, but you raised us out of them. You forgave us of their guilt. You purified us of their guilt. And now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you have put us in a place where every day, more and more, we're being purified from sin's corruption. Lord, fill our hearts with gratitude. Fill our hearts with praise. Continue to fill our hearts with joy. For the sake of Christ, we pray. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the living God and rededicate ourselves to Him as we recite together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Sometimes people cry out to Christians, "Show us some sign and we'll believe in God." Okay, here it is. This is the sign and seal of salvation. The Lord's Supper and baptism have replaced miracles. And these are even greater signs. Because you could see the signs in Jesus' day and not believe them and walk away from them in evil and unbelief. But when we take this bread and this wine by faith, the Holy Spirit of God Himself supernaturally brings us closer to Christ and all the benefits and blessings of salvation fuller in our lives. It's not a miracle. There's nothing miraculous takes place here. The bread stays bread, the wine stays wine. But there is actually, as we said last week, the real presence of Jesus Christ Himself, by the mysterious power of the Holy Spirit. And then just as soon and just as truly as the consecrated bread and wine touch the lips of the believer, the Holy Spirit blesses you by cleansing you again with the blood of Christ. No miracles. Just mysterious. This is a symbol of the marriage feast of the Lamb. John Calvin would call communion antipasta. It's an appetizer. It's what you eat to get ready for the lavish banquet at the second coming of Christ. And what we'll receive in all of its fullness on that day, you get a taste of every time you take the Lord's Supper by faith. Let us pray. We thank You for the joy that is in our salvation, the transformation of heart, the abundance of grace, the display of Your glory. Lord, help us to understand just how supernatural the Christian life is. And now we pray that You would take this ordinary, everyday bread and wine as signs of salvation. And You would help us to look past the sign to what it signifies in the person and work of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.